We very recently concluded a long five-part message that we had entitled Heavenly Teaching or Divine Teaching. Now we begin last Sunday afternoon part one of the method that God uses to bring about heavenly teaching. The title of the message is The Unction of the Holy One. The Unction of the Holy One. Please turn with me to the book of 1 John chapter 2. We'll read verses 18 through 28. Remind you while you're turning there that this passage of Scripture warn God's children against apostates who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. It is a warning from God to His children. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Let me pause just a moment to pay particular attention to the grammar of verse 18. It is the last time. Time is in the singular. It denotes dispensational, orderly arrangement of God's time. That time began with the first advent of Jesus Christ. It has been almost 2,000 years, and we're still in the last time. Now, there's a scripture that talks about the last times in the plural, and that's when God calls a cessation of measured duration or time, and eternity is upon us. That's the distinction here. So, little children, it is the last dispensational, orderly arrangement of God's measured duration. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, or deceive you with false information. But the anointing which we have received of Him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him. And when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Verse 20, the text of this message. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. But in contrast to the message of the Antichrist, ye have an unction from the Holy One. The implication is clear in the very beginning. They who deny that Jesus is the Son of God are of the message of Antichrist, and they have not that unction from the Holy One. The mortal life of the beloved disciple John was prolonged to a very late period as reference to the other of Jesus' original disciples. For he died in AD 96, some 63 years after his Lord had died. And we can see the wisdom and the goodness of God in this prolonging of the life of the Apostle John, so that he might be a standing bulwark against the errors and outright heresies which overflowed the early churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a standing witness. What I have seen and heard declare we unto you. In the gospel according to John, he makes those very declarations. What we have seen and heard and our eyes have looked upon and our hands have handled, him declare we unto you. While the Lord of life and glory was upon the earth, all the intent and bent of Satan's malice was against him, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when according to God's elect purpose and counsel, Satan had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Christ into the hands of the Jews, and the Son of God was nailed to the accursed tree, for Satan was outwitted by his own invention and outshot by his own bow. When Jesus ascended into heaven, all the power of Satan, which had been turned against him, was now directed against his disciples. When Satan could not touch the head, he aimed his arrows at the members. And no sooner did the Lord pour out upon the church at Jerusalem the gift of the Holy Spirit in great measure on the day of Pentecost, then at that instant, Satan immediately introduced all manner of error and heresy towards that and future churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it is through the kind providence of God that the life of John was prolonged so as to bear testimony against these errors and heresies that Satan would introduce against the Lord's churches. And thus this blessed apostle was a standing testimony against the errors that came in like a flood. In the chapter from which the text is taken, John addresses him to the churches, himself to the churches of God, as divided into three distinct classifications. There were the weak and the young, whom he refers to as little children. There were those who are established in the divine life through exercise, trials, temptations, and corresponding blessings, and these he refers to as young men. And there are those whose lives are very leaning, verging upon eternity, who have received many testimonies of God's goodness and loving kindness and have thus become the fathers. So John addresses little children, young men, and fathers. Three classifications of Christians. Young Christians, mature Christians, aged Christians. Speaking then to the church of God, as thus composed, John puts them in mind of those seducers and heretics who had crept into the church. He says in verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time," that is, the last dispensation. "And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists." They, the little children, had heard of Antichrist, and they supposed that Antichrist was some single person, the man of sin that was to arise. And he is indeed described that way. But that's not the full intent of what the Apostle John means. He says there are many Antichrists. He says that clearly, plainly. There are many Antichrists. All that are opposed to Christ, all that deny the account of His person, the efficacy of His work, and the power of His blood, these are Antichrist, because they are all opposed to Christ. These Antichrists of whom he speaks were those specifically who formerly among them as members of the churches, walking apparently in Christian fellowship with them. John therefore says, "They went out from us, but they were not all of us." They could not receive the love of the truth because their hearts secretly loathed the truth. They were mere professors and not possessors of God-given faith and God-granted repentance unto life. They could not endure Christian experience because they possessed Christian experience not at all. Nor could they submit to gospel precepts and Christian discipline because their affections went out after the world instead. The truth of God, the pure truth of God, did not suit their impure, corrupt minds. So they went out from the Lord's church. They separated themselves and thus abandoned the communion and fellowship of the faithful. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us, such as Judas Iscariot. Did he not go out from among the 11 true disciples to denote that he never was a true disciple? He was Antichrist in that he opposed Christ. Separating from the company then of God's people is a testimony that such are not God's people, and they make it manifest that they never were in heart and in soul united with the family of God. When they withdrew themselves from them, they made that manifest that they were not of them. The Apostle John would therefore further infer, "How did it come to be otherwise with you, little children? Why didn't you go out? What has preserved you faithful when others have proved unfaithful? What has kept you still learning, still leaning, trusting, depending on and looking unto a crucified Emmanuel, while others have trampled on his blood and turned to idols instead? Little children, was it your wisdom that kept you? Was it your own ability, your own righteousness, your own strength? No, not so. Here's what the answer is: But John said, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. What makes you different from those that went out? You have an unction from the Holy One. And by that unction from the Holy One, you have received heavenly teaching, and you know the truth. What you know is the truth. You may not know everything about that truth, but you know the author of that truth. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, asking God's blessings, I now endeavor to take up the words of the text as they lie before me and show what it is to have an unction from the Holy One, and how by virtue of this unction from the Holy One, we know all things. First point, what is it to have an unction from the Holy One? Let us look at the simple figure contained in the text. Figurative language John uses, the Holy Spirit dictates. Unction signifies literally anointing. It is indeed the same word. The same word is translated in one place, unction, and in another place, anointing. The same root word. In verse 27 of this same text, notice, but the anointing, the word anointing was translated from the same root word that was translated unction in verse 18. But the anointing which you have received of Him, notice, you have received an anointing of Him. It abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. What is it that keeps you? That unction that taught you the truth from the Holy One. They that have heard the voice of the Holy Spirit on their hearts and consciences never will depart from it. If they went out from us, it's pretty clear they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they didn't. Why not? They had no unction from the Holy One. Of this Greek word, chiro, C-H-R-I-O, that's the root word. According to W.E. Vines, it is of limited use. Once, it is said of believers, and is nowhere in the Scriptures found in connection with secular matters. It only applies to the elect of God who have received of God this unction of the Holy One, this divine teaching, this heavenly revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. Listen carefully to what it says. Now He which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Who is the author of the truth and the announcer of the truth to those who have received the truth? It's God, the Holy Spirit, who has given that unction to enable a mere mortal to be nurtured by the things of God. 2 Corinthians 1:22 continues, who hath also sealed us? God has anointed us and hath also sealed us and given the earnest, the guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts. Do you wonder why the little children did not depart? They were born of God. Do you wonder why the young men did not depart? They were born of God. Do you understand why the aged did not depart? They were born of God. Those that are born of God do not depart. Those that are not born of God are subject to departure and likely will. This then of verse 27 probably has some reference to the oil or ointment which is in these hot climates was employed to anoint the body and to keep it in good health. But besides this, there is a reference to what we read in Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 33, where God commanded Moses to make a holy anointing oil by which the tabernacle and every vessel in it was to be consecrated, thus prefiguring the special anointing by the Holy Spirit on the hearts and consciences of God's people. Who may worship in the tabernacle? John 4:23 says the anointed may. Ephesians 2:18 and 5:18 and 19 teaches us that the anointed may worship in the tabernacle, so that as no vessel in the tabernacle was holy until it had been anointed with the consecrating oil, so no soul is holy until it has received the unction from the Holy One. No prayer, no praise, no service, no sacrifice, no ordinance can be holy unless it is touched with the pure unction and divine anointing of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that pricks the otherwise unregenerated heart and makes it receptive to the power and the truth of God's Word. And that quickened heart receives it and never departs from it. There is a divine suitability and peculiar figure made use of here. Oil is of a softening and suppling nature. It is applied to the body to soften and supple it. So, spiritually speaking, the unction or the anointing of the Holy One makes the conscience tender. Whenever that unction comes, it takes away the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. I cite you Ezekiel 36:36. It removes impenitence, unbelief, waywardness, perverseness, self-righteousness, and self-conceit. The oil of the Holy Spirit softens and supples and makes tender the heart and the conscience so as to lay under the power of the truth when the truth is applied to it. It makes the heart receptive to the truth of God's Word. So until the blessed Spirit, by His sacred operations upon a man's heart, supples it and softens it in this very way, the truth never falls with any weight or power in that heart, that still heart. And this is the reason why multitudes hear truth without any effect. Not being anointed with this unction from above, the heart of stone is not taken away. The evil heart of unbelief which rejects the solemn truth of God is still present. Have you wondered why some sit under the sound of the preaching of the gospel and walk out just as dead as if they had never heard a word of it? They didn't hear a word of it. They received no unction from the Holy Spirit. They received no pricking of their heart. They received no tendering of their heart and of their conscience to make them aware of the holiness of God and allow them to see their own unjustifiable condition, which would never be removed apart from the divine operation of God. Except God save the sinner, the sinner is eternally doomed. That's what that means, folks. It doesn't mean anything else. That is true. But, in contrast, when the Blessed Spirit brings the secret, mysterious and invisible, yet powerful anointing oil of grace into that heart receives the truth of God's Word. And thus, truth coming from God penetrates into the soul. The law only sounds curses. But those curses that the law pronounces never touches the conscience and never will until the unction of the Spirit attends the curses of the law. And the gospel then announces what the law presented but could not deliver. The gospel holds forth its blessings. The gospel holds forth the blessings of the law. The law is the holy, righteous character and moral standing of God. And until man sees God as he is, as Isaiah did in that prophecy, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And His majesty filled the temple. His train filled the temple. Then I said, woe is me. For I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the Lord, the glory of God. I've seen Him. That unction has come to me. I see Him as He is. I see Him as I am. I receive what He gives me. Otherwise, I could never receive it. Christ is spoken of in Scripture as being to some a root out of a dry ground. Does Isaiah 53 talk about that? Sure does. And it says further, He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. And why so? But for the lack of this unction of the Holy Spirit, we see Him, and there is no beauty that we should desire Him. But when we have that unction from on high, we see Him as He is. Our heart is receptive, softened, supple, tender. Whenever the Holy Spirit is in a man's conscience, it will make that conscience tender. Again, unction or anointing oil is of a penetrating nature. When ointment or oil is rubbed on anything, it penetrates into the substance between, beneath. It does not lie only on the surface. It penetrates below the surface into the very substance of that to which it is applied. So it is spiritually. With respect to the unction of the Holy One on the heart of the conscience, in the case of most people who have a head knowledge only, the truth is just an intellectual understanding, but it is not brought into the heart by divine power, and the effect, therefore, is only superficial. There is no depth or vital experience in the heart of those that have not received the unction of the Holy Spirit. Thus, these resemble the stony ground hearers of whom we read in the parable of the sower. Matthew 13:5-6. Some fell upon stony places, where there were not was there had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. In their case, the word was not as a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and has not sunk into their conscience, as Hebrews 4:12 says, become a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Just superficial. Just words. Someone can sit under the sound of the gospel without the unction of the Holy Spirit, get up and walk out this door, not having heard a word that was said. But the unction of the Holy One, the internal teaching and operation of the Spirit of God, penetrates into every heart to which He comes. This unction does not merely lie on the surface. It does not merely change the creature. It does not merely alter the life. It goes deeper than that. It goes deeper than creed or lip service or life. It sinks into the very roots of the conscience. So listen, folks, whoever you are that hear this, if your religion has never penetrated below the surface, it lacks the grand test of having come from God. The religion of God consists in the unction of the Holy One, which goes beneath the shell and the skin. It works down to the very bottom of man's heart and opens it up and lays it bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It is by virtue, hear me, it is by virtue of this unction that our secret motives are discovered, and the pride and self-righteousness and presumption, self-seeking, and all the depravity in a man's heart are laid open and bare. A man can never loathe himself in dust and ashes, can never abhor himself as the vilest of the vile, until the secret anointing oil touches his heart and conscience. He never can until God intervenes in his behalf. And when God intervenes, he hears. Man will be satisfied with a name to live, with only an empty profession, until this teaching of God the Spirit goes through every mantle and veil and searches into the very vitals, so as to sink into the secret depths of a man's spirit before God. Man is never thoroughly honest to God of himself until the unction from the Holy One makes him see light in God's eyes, makes him see light as God sees light. Again, unction or oil is of a spreading nature. It diffuses itself, as it is termed. It is not confinable to the little spot where it falls, but it extends itself in all directions. So it is with the unctuous teachings of the Holy Spirit on a man's heart. It spreads itself throughout his soul. The Lord Himself compares or likens it to leaven, as in Matthew 13:33. Another parable spake He unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Did you hear that? The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid it in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. It penetrates. It searches out the depths of confusion and lack. How does leaven act? It is a very small in itself, a little lump. But when put into the large mass of meal, it diffuses itself through every portion of it, so that not a single crumb of the loaf is unaffected by it. Thus, whenever the unction of the Holy Spirit touches a man's heart, it spreads itself, widening and extending its divine operations. It thus communicates divine gifts and graces wherever it goes. It bestows and draws forth faith. It gives repentance and godly sorrow. It causes secret self-loathing, separation from the world. It draws the affections upward. It makes sin to be hated, and Jesus and His salvation to be loved. And yet you will find some professors that grow only in one thing. They never grow in simplicity, or in prayerfulness, nor in spirituality, nor in watchfulness, nor in heavenly mindedness. They claim their faith. If we are to believe their own statements, their faith, they say, grows very much. But we never see the other graces and fruit, singular, of the Spirit grow with it. Remember, I've said this to you many times. In Galatians 5:22 through 25, the fruit of the Spirit, singular, where the unction of the Holy Spirit is, it bears fruit in all of these variations of kinds of fruit. Listen, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There are many who claim to be Christians who talk about their faith, but they never talk about the fruit of the Spirit of joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. They never talk about that, but all of the fruit of the Spirit is the product of the unction of the Spirit shed abroad in the heart of the recipient of it. It makes us to be well-founded, well-rounded, well-growing Christians in all of these many aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Such a monstrous growth as faith only, as these professors proclaim, is not the growth of the new man of God's grace. For the new man, with the unction of the Holy One, grows in all parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And every member bears an harmonious proportion to the rest. If faith increases, hope and love grow. And when faith, hope, and love grow, then humility, spirituality, simplicity, deadness to the world, and every other fruit of the Spirit grows in the same proportion. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Listen, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Don't talk about faith unless you're willing to talk about love and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and temperance. They all go together. They grow together. If the unction of the Holy Spirit has quickened you into life, given you that ability to know God's grace in your life as He presents it to you, behold, all things are become new. So, wherever the unction of the Holy Spirit touches a man's heart, that unction diffuses itself throughout his whole entire soul and makes him holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, a new creation in Christ. It gives new motives and communicates new feelings. It enlarges and melts the heart. It spiritualizes and draws the affections upwards and brings about what the Apostle Paul declares as the effects of union with Christ as a new creature. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and this grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. If the grace of God is with you to bring faith into your life, it brings the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit right along with it. Of this sacred anointing, the Apostle John says in verse 27, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, so without it, without this sacred anointing, all our religion is a mere bubble, and all our profession is a lie. For without it, all our hopes will end in despair. See to it then, you that fear the Lord, see to it that you desire to fear Him, whether you can find any of this unction from the Holy One resting on your heart, any secret melting down of your human spirit before the Lord, any breathings of affection into your mortal bosom of Jesus Christ, any overpowering and overwhelming sense of what love which passeth knowledge, an inward longing to enjoy Him and delight yourself wholly and solely in Him. This unction of the Holy One will be felt only as the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is pleased to bring it into your soul. It may be once in a year, once in a month, once in a week. There is no fixed time for it to be given, but just as such a season and in such manner as God sees fit. But whenever it comes into the heart, it operates, and its effects will be the same, and the feelings of it creates and the fruit it produces will be the same. And what a mercy to have one drop of heavenly unction, to enjoy one heavenly feeling, to taste the least measure of Christ's love shed abroad in your heart. What an unspeakable mercy to have one touch, one glimpse, one glance, one communication out of the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This sanctifies or sets apart for the Master's use all our prayers. The preaching, the ordinances, our public worship, the persons, the offerings of all spiritual worshipers, as we read in Romans 5, verses 15 and 16. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given unto me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It is the sweet unction of the Holy One that knits the hearts of God's people together. Indissoluble bonds of love and affection. By this same unction from the Holy One, we have the truth. Therefore, we believe the truth. We love the truth and are kept in the truth day by day, hour by hour. Is this the grand thing that your soul is longing after and pressing forward to enjoy? In the secret sinkings or in the secret risings of your spirit, in the utmost sensations of your heart towards God, Is the unction of the Holy One, the divine anointing of the Holy Spirit, the chief thing that you are looking for? For without this unction of the Holy One, we have no tender feelings toward Jesus. We have no spiritual desires to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, as Paul writes in Philippians 3:10. Without this unction, we have not a single breath of prayer, nor one spiritual panting of longing in our soul. We'll pause here. Our time has expired. We'll pick it up this afternoon. May I remind you, the unction of the Holy One is the method and means whereby God makes that soul to be uplifted and to be made a new creature and to desire the things that are of God. Heavenly teaching is entirely dependent upon God's willingness to supply that unction from the Holy Spirit to make it real. Please stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer.